glorious, Lord. It's so awesome to think, Father, that no matter how dirty we are, no matter how nasty we are, Lord, no matter what sin we've committed, we are changed in your majesty, Lord. That you have forgiven us if we come to you and ask, Lord, so that we can come to know your glory. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, say hello to somebody if you haven't already, or do it again. I'm still just stoked. I know. That's going to be hard right now. Right on. Well, I will do my best. Jerry, you're my meter tonight. As most of you know, I speak very fast, but I try to slow down. But hearing the good news that was given to us right at the beginning of tonight, I am just so excited. I'm going to try to keep it. So I will do my best, please. Tonight, we're going to be in James, James chapter 5. So as you're getting there to James chapter 5, when you get there, if you wouldn't mind standing and join me in reverence for God's word. James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure, for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. Ye have lived in the pleasure of the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed in the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, and that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Glorious Lord, as we come together before you, Lord, in your name, we just ask that you open up your word to us, Lord, that you speak to us, Father, that we're just so privileged to be able to see the written word, Lord, that you gave to us. So join us now, Father. Open our eyes, open our ears and our hearts, Lord, to what you have to say. Thank you, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, have a seat, please. So as we've gone through James, and if you're reading through James chapter 4, you know, it kind of seems like the first 6 verses here should have been back in James chapter 4, right? In chapter 4, James is really laying it to the ungodly, to the rich. You know, he's really telling them the way it is. And the first 6 verses here, he continues. Notice that as James is talking to them and with them, he's very, very harsh and direct. And then we're going to see, though, and the contrast, right, the rest of the chapter, how loving he is, how gentle and how encouraging he is. But starting out in verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. So James is specifically calling out the rich. Well, why? Right? Why is he calling them out specifically? Well, isn't it the rich that seem to live independently from God the most, right? When we're poor, when we're down, we cry out to the Lord. We cry out to God for what we think we need. When we're doing well, when things are going smoothly and we have food on our table and, you know, we have clothes in our closet and gas in our tank, sometimes we kind of forget, you know, we don't really go there, right? Well, here James is warning the rich folk of the really tough times that are coming. In Matthew 19:24, Jesus tells his disciples, "And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When we get things, when we have things, it's hard to give them up. While I may not be a hoarder like they have on television, I have quite a bit of stuff. My wife, in fact, when I used to work at a hospital before I joined the Highway Patrol, and my wife actually called the hospital and told them not to let me come home with anything else, like a big stainless steel narcotics cabinet that they put the drugs in. So it had a little refrigerator at the bottom and it had some really cool like glass doors and stuff, and a big giant stainless steel distillery to make distilled water. I never made distilled water, but I still do have it, you know, right? So I collect things, you know. I will say that earlier this year when we had the really cold weather and some pipes froze, I was able to fix everything without having to go to the hardware store. So I told my wife, "See, honey, my hoarding does kind of pay off every now and again, right?" All right. But when we get things, we kind of like to hold on to them. We don't like to let them go. And rich people, they have a lot of things and they don't want to give them up. And that's specifically what James was talking about here. In verses 2 and 3, "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." Riches that he's referring to here most probably referred to food stores at the time. Garments, of course, were clothing. And then he's mentioning their precious gems, their metals, right? The gold and silver, and he's calling it cankered. Cankered in the Greek is kadieo, and it means to be corroded or rusted down. At the time that James wrote this, right, the wealthy, they would show off their wealth, and they kind of figured out what wealth was by what they had, not so much in like money like we have, but when it came to things like food. If we remember, in fact, during the famine when Joseph was in Egypt, everyone around knew that Egypt was rich and wealthy because of the vast amounts of food that they had saved up because of Joseph's vision. They would show their fancy clothes. Again, at the time, you know, you had like one set of clothes. In fact, we remember that when Jesus was crucified, the soldiers didn't want to rip his garment because it was sewn from one piece of cloth, one continual piece of cloth. So they didn't have any clothes except for the rich folk. And then, of course, they would parade around in their fancy medals. If you had the means to have gold and to have silver, you would show it off. Some of you may know, it's not really that important, that I went to college to be a sociologist, right? Sociology is my background. Sociology is the study of society. It was in a different life, a non-biblical life. And in fact, sociology is one of the most non-biblical studies I could possibly think that there is, right? We try to figure out why we do things by looking into ourselves and looking into, well, society made me do this or society made me do that. But anyway, in sociology, they have a term describing this type of flaunting of wealth, and it's called conspicuous consumption, right? Most of us have heard it. In fact, one of the classic examples of conspicuous consumption is the rich guy lighting a cigar with a $100 bill, right? Or the rich guy taking a drink of something out of a glass goblet and then throwing it in the fireplace and you know, breaking it up, right? "Oh, I'm so rich, I don't need to wash these things, right? I can replace them because I just have so much money." Think about our culture today and how we perpetuate this idea of conspicuous consumption, right? When something gets old or breaks, what do you do with it? You throw it away. We don't fix things. When's the last time anybody darned socks? Does anybody? Well, okay, I figure Carol would, but how many of us even know what darning socks actually means? You know? Okay. All right. We do. We pick things up. We throw them away. You know, again, in my job as a highway patrolman, it's amazing how many people I pull over, just say for something like expired registration. Hey, I noticed your registration's expired. Oh, yeah, I know. I don't have the money to get my registration paid. As they put down their iPhone and they turn down their satellite radio, right? But they don't have money. In their Lexus, yeah. They don't have money, right, to pay the registration, but they do have money for these other things because that's what we do, right? We wear these things. We show these things. We have these things so other people can see how wealthy we are, even if we don't really know it. So if something breaks, you throw it away. You don't like your spouse anymore? No big deal. Just get divorced, right? Heh. Oh, you got pregnant? Heh, don't worry. You can have an abortion, right? After all, isn't your happiness the one that matters? Isn't that the most important thing? All right? Obviously, I'm being facetious, okay? But that's what James is talking to in the beginning of this chapter. As Americans, I know that most of you know this, right? We are richer than the vast majority of the world. I don't care who we are in this room, that if you have somebody from another country looking at us and they look at the fact that we've got food in our refrigerators, you know, clothes on our backs, and they look at us amazingly. How many stories have we heard from those kids that were adopted from third world countries that hoard food because they don't know if in their country, they don't know if they're going to get another meal? Or I had a friend that was telling me that their children that they adopted from the Sudan, they wake one night and they go out into the kitchen because they see the light on, and there they are just staring in the refrigerator because they had never seen so much stuff. Talk to friends that live in other countries, Russia, for example. They don't have grocery stores like we have grocery stores, you know, where you have to decide between the 17 different types of ranch dressing that you want to have for dinner tonight, you know. We are wealthy. But we're not talking that wealth is bad. No one's saying, right, that wealth is bad. Many people misquote Scripture and say that money is the root of all evil, but we know that it's the love of money is the root of all evil, right? So James isn't really talking about that, but he's warning the rich folk. And it's interesting to note in verse 3 there, his choice of words. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as a dirt fire. So as I'm going over that, and I've read it before, and it's kind of stuck in my mind. It's like your gold and silver are cankered, and the rust of them. Gold and silver don't rust. No, silver tarnishes, maybe, right? And gold just gets dusty and dirty. They don't actually rust. Maybe what James is referring to here is the idea that what the rich people are holding as pure isn't, that it's adulterated. Maybe the items that they're saying are precious really aren't what they thought it would be. I think of things like TV and music, right, and the movies of today. Most of us, right, I would say, have heard the analogy of the dog poop brownies, right? I make a nice big plate of brownies and I offer them to you. And before you, I mean, we all know how brownies smell, but before you take them, I tell you, hold on a second, just to let you know, there's a little bit of dog poop in there, just a little bit. Okay. Are you still going to take that brownie? No, right? Just a little bit might make us sick. But how many other things do we allow to come into our eyes and into our ears and into our minds that are like that, you know? Think about the emergent church, how so much of what they're saying is true. 98% might be correct. It's that 2%. That's the bad part. You know, I have three young boys, and we are very involved in scouts. The older two are Weeblos. The younger Joshua, he's a tiger cub. I'm the assistant cub master, the Weeblos leader, and a whole bunch of other hats. My wife wears a whole bunch of hats, right? Well, anyway, and some of you may know that the Boy Scouts of America are currently debating whether or not to change their policy to allow openly homosexual boys in the troop. Basically, what's happened is that they put forth a resolution saying that currently, if you're openly gay, you cannot be in the BSA. Okay, so they are going forth with a resolution saying if you are openly gay, you cannot be a leader. You cannot be an adult leader in Boy Scouts if you're openly gay. However, because Boy Scouts are open to all boys, you can be a boy and be openly gay. Obviously, that's not an issue with little boys, but as the older they get, that's an issue, right? Now, obviously, I have an issue with this. It goes against the Word of God. And for some time, Amy and I were actually at some conflict about this because the Boy Scouts is a great organization. You know, you think of all the good things that they do. But so later on this month, I think it's the 18th, 19th, 20th, somewhere in there, they're going to vote. And the delegates are going to vote to either adopt the resolution to allow that to happen or to continue with the way that they currently are. My prayer, and I would ask for prayer, is that BSA makes the correct determination with this. But Amy and I have decided that if they go to accept that, we're done. We're done with Scouts. And that was a very difficult thing for us to come to the realization. But once we did, that weight was lifted off of our shoulders. Because again, we know we're doing what God wants. So the things that James is talking about here with their gold and their silver, maybe they aren't pure. But the other possibility could be that James wasn't talking about rust at all. The Greek word rust that we have as rust here is eos, and it means poison. Specifically, it refers to the poison of asps, which is located under their lips. I see a correlation here between the supposed wealth of what the rich people, what we are saying is good, right, and the poison of the asp. Be careful of what you pick up, because it might bite you. It might not be what you think it is. It might not be what the world says it is. We've all been there, right? James is also pointing out that they're heaping up treasure for the last days, something that they, at the time, and we are warned specifically against. In Matthew 6:19, it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust thus corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Or in Romans 2:5, "But after thy hardness and pertinent hearts, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Right? Even our culture talks about this idea, right, this concept. We've all heard the old adage, no one on their deathbed says they wish they spent more time at work, right? Do you all know what a bucket list is? I didn't. I've heard that phrase, but I had no clue what it was. So I guess it came from a movie that this guy was going to die and he wanted some things to do before he kicked the bucket, right? So he made this bucket list. So if you have one, think about what's on your bucket list. I dare say it's not making more money. It's probably not spending more time at work. It's probably not buying this or buying that. I know what's on my bucket list. It's going to Disneyland one more time with my kids. You know, it's going to the Grand Canyon with my kids. It's teaching my boys what a godly man is, teaching my daughter what a godly man looks like, so that she will grow up to marry a godly man. Those are the things that are on my bucket list, right? So anyway, those are the things that we're supposed to be storing up in heaven, not the treasures. And James continues in verses 4-6. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So James is specifically pointing out the behavior of these men of power. They have withheld the wages of those that have worked for them. Right, the employers had no regard for the welfare of those in their employ. As a family, we're reading the Little House series at night, you know, and we just went through the part of the book. See, I always thought they lived on the prairie. I never knew they had little houses other places, right? But the family had gone to a railroad camp, and Pa was basically the quartermaster. He was the guy that ran the store and paid the guys their money. Well, they talk about how the company would pay these guys, okay, we're going to pay you this much money this month, and we're going to give you room and board, and we're going to charge you this month. And amazingly enough, at the end of the month, you owe us now more money than we told you we'd pay you because of what things cost, right? In Scripture, back in Genesis, look at Laban and Jacob, right? They made a deal. Jacob would work for his daughter Rachel, and Laban changed the things, and he got Leah instead. Right? God heard the cries of Jacob, and he knew what was going on. Here, James is reminding them that the Lord of Sabaoth, I can't pronounce it, he has heard their cries also. So what does Sabaoth mean? It's not the Sabbath. It's a military epithet. It's describing the God of armies, as in angelic armies. James is referring specifically, by using this name, James is referring specifically to the God of war, as in Romans 9:29 or Isaiah 1:9, and talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by calling him that name. He's reminding these men their cries are going to be heard, and they're going to be heard by the God that brought down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. What a warning. What a warning. In verse 6, he continues on and says that they have condemned and they've killed the just. The poor of this world, the poor and weak, are often forgotten, and they're easily overlooked, right? It's easy to overlook them and to treat them that way, well, because you can get away with it. Obviously, I'm thinking of abortion. You know, we have these unborn children that were thrown, they're thrown away because they can. I think we've all been keeping track of that one trial that's going on, and we'll see where that goes. And I pray for that man. I pray for that man, and I pray for his repentance and salvation. But God sees everything, and he never forgets. Jesus tells us in Luke 17:2, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Our God in heaven loves us, and he does not forget. He wishes that none would perish, that none would die, right? So it does make us think about the things that we sometimes say. As a police officer, as a cop, I have a very quick wit, and many times my quick wit has gotten me into trouble. I have a size 14 shoe, and it fits really easily into my mouth, okay? And I do have to remember sometimes, as I'm saying things, you know, most of us in this room are in or have been in law enforcement, and we know, you know what I'm talking about. You know, those are still God's children, and God doesn't forget. For the rest of this chapter and the rest of his letter, James's tone changes. It's no longer harsh, but it's gentle and encouraging. It reminds us, he exhorts us, right, as a brother and sister in Christ to have patience and faith. Without showing hands, does anybody else have trouble with those two issues besides me? Patience and faith. So in verses 7 and 8, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and have long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So James is comparing us to farmers, right? A farmer, especially in those days, has to have patience. Don't we all love growing things in Susanville, in the Honey Lake Valley, right? Our growing season that could be 145, 150 days long, or it could be 12, right? I mean, we've all been there when we get snow in the middle of July and everybody's out trying to cover up their tomato plants so that they don't freeze, and you know, at 1 o'clock in the morning because you forgot to do it, right? So James is referring to, or he's referencing the farmers at that time. And at that time, for the most part, there was no irrigation that was going on. You couldn't go down to Ace and get your PVC pipe and your drip lines to be able to bring water down to the plants. So when we live in a desert, right? The farmer had to wait for the rain. He had faith. He planted his crops. And then he waited for God to water them. In the West, we're used to irrigation farming, right? As we're coming in tonight, right? All the hay fields are in irrigation right now. Anybody else noticed all the pivot lines that have gone up in the county? You know, all over the place. You know, we have to irrigate here. But that's not so in a large portion of our country. A buddy of mine who's from Minnesota, I was talking with his dad one day, and his dad was relating to me how when he moved out to California the first time, he thought it was so weird that everybody had all these sprinklers everywhere, you know, because he was used to dry farming, where you put your crops in the ground, it rains, you reap the harvest. And that's pretty much what it is. So as James is talking about this farmer, we need to keep that picture in our minds, right? When you plant a crop, what do? You plant it in the ground, and then you work it. Well, if you start from seeds, you have to have faith. You don't know what's going to come up. You put the seed in the ground, you tend to it, even though you can't see the fruit, and then it starts to grow. When you plant potatoes are a great one because you plant the potato in the ground, all you ever see is a plant, the green plant growing above the ground. Well, what is underneath the ground? Don't know until we actually harvest the potatoes. The great movie, The Faith Like Potatoes. If you haven't seen it, I would strongly recommend watching it. But, you know, that's that specific example. James is encouraging us to keep up the fight, even when we can't see God's hand in it. Mike called me Saturday morning. I was at the children's fair with my family. And Mike called me and told me that, hey, my stepmom has been diagnosed with cancer, and she might not last the week. Can you teach Sunday? Sure, Mike. Sure. You know, also, I guess I'll have to cancel Wednesday night because it's too late to really ask anybody to teach Wednesday night. Mike, I got it covered. I'll, you know, Lord willing, I'll throw something together. You know, by the way, this is it. So, you know, sorry, it's last minute, but that's what it is, right? Well, for those of anybody who's ever come before a group of people to bring forth the word of God. As soon as I said those words, just like for those of you that I believe everyone in the room is saved when you gave your life to Christ, Satan brought his A game. I've had one of the worst weeks I've ever had of my life. All right. I've been fighting the stomach flu all week long. This is the busiest time of the year for the Bunyard family. We've got baby goats. We've got goats and milk. So we get up at about 4 in the morning to milk. By the time we get done milking and feeding and processing the milk, it's now noon. So now we have to go out and feed the baby goats again. And then we have to milk for the evening all along, homeschooling our kids, me working at the office. Because I blew my knee out again, I'm actually in the office now, Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, rather than being off for 4 days a week. Right? All this is going on at the same time that I'm trying to prepare for this study. And I'm crying out, Lord, I know this has got to be you, Father. I know this has got to be you. Why can't I see what the good in this? Has anybody else ever thought that something was wrong since, and I'm going to reference specifically something that James just said, but we're told over and over again, right, that the coming of the Lord is nigh. Have patience, he's coming. I mean, Jesus himself said, be ready. You don't know when it's going to come, but it's right around the corner. This generation won't pass before, right? Has anybody else ever wondered, though? I mean, Lord, I know your word's true. What happened? Why has it been 2,000 years? You know, is this one of the contradictions that some of the people brought forth and said the Bible's full of them, right? I was reading a commentary preparing for this by David Guzik. I think that's how you pronounce his name. He's from Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. And he says, we shouldn't think of history since the history since Jesus' ascension as moving towards a distant brink known as Jesus' coming. Instead, it's run parallel to that brink for the last 2,000 years or so, ready at any moment to head off it. So I was always thinking before, like what he said in the beginning there, we're moving towards something. And he says, maybe you think about it this way. You're moving alongside it. So we're there. At any moment, we could actually go over the brink. Jesus could come back at any moment. He could come back right now, right? What an awesome blessing that was to me to think. Lord, once again, your Bible, your word proves itself to be true. There's no contradiction here. I just misunderstood it. I was just going about it the wrong way, right? Praise the Lord, you know, that he showed that. Father, okay, I get that. That's why we're doing this tonight, you know. The awesome news tonight of hearing that she gave her life to Christ, you know. What an awesome thing. So in verse 9, sorry, I get off track. In verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Kind of like we were talking before about my quick wit. This is a reminder about how we interact with each other in our church family. Just because we're having a bad day does not mean that we can blow up at someone. I blew up at my kids this week. I'm 6'1", 250 pounds, and I can bellow loud. Anybody else that's ever done that and sees the look in your kid's face of terror because dad just did something he's never done before? It humbles you. It breaks you, right? I was having a bad day. I was having a bad week. All my kids do is they can't wait for me to get home. And I bellow at them. Right? There's no authority there. James tells us that the judge, Jesus, is waiting at the door. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we will be judged by how we treat each other as well. And he gives us an example specifically in the next two verses. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So verse 10 reminds us that the prophets were speaking with the authority of God. James tells us, hey, look at these guys as an example. The prophet Jeremiah, back from the Old Testament, right? Well, they're all from the Old Testament, but he was put in stocks. He was put in prison. And he was left to rot in a miry dungeon, but that didn't stop what he did. James points out that Job, and at this time, right, and to these people, they would have been very familiar with who Job was. He points them out to them specifically. In verse 11, he is mentioning, he's referring to, I believe, Job 1, 21 and 22, which says, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job sinned not, nor charge God foolishly, right? In all things, God's the one that's in charge. You know, what a reminder for me. I'm quick to praise the Lord when things go well, you know, but I also need to praise him. Hey, Lord, okay, thank you. You know, Father, my knee is blown out again. You know, what does that mean, Lord? Does that mean I have more time for my family? Does that mean I have more time for study? What does that mean? I will praise you for that, Lord. It hurts. You know, I lie awake at night because it hurts so bad. But okay, Lord, I will praise you for that because you've got something in mind here. We're also reminded at the end of verse 11 that the Lord is of tender mercy. Psalm 103:8 tells us that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish and have everlasting life. Our Father in heaven loves us, and he wants to know us. He wants to forgive us if we ask him, 1 John 1:9. He's not the big ogre in the sky like I thought he was growing up in Mormonism. Right? We do have responsibilities, though, as Christians, and James starts to lay that out. In verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. So James is saying that we must speak the truth in all things. If we say something, we do it. In James' time, specifically here, he's talking, there's two different oaths, right? There was a binding oath and a non-binding oath. If you invoked God's name in your oath, then it was binding. You had to do it. If you didn't invoke God's name, well, you didn't really have to do it. They wouldn't hold you to it. Kind of like crossing your fingers when you're a kid before you say something because it's not really a lie if you got your fingers crossed. James is calling him out on this, and he says, if you say it, do it. Let every word that comes forth from our lips be the truth. James is basically mirroring what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:34-37, where Jesus says plainly, say yea or nay, because nothing else matters. I am fond of the phrase, to tell you the truth. To be honest with you, right, before I go on to say something. I am a joker. I mean, I'm one of the biggest ones at the office, and I like playing jokes on people, and I you know, it's fun and stuff, right? So a lot of times in my mind, I will say something like that, well, to be honest with you, because that makes it sound like what I'm going to say is really true. Well, a guy at work, he calls me on it all the time. So I'll start saying a story or answering a question. I say, well, to be honest, he's as opposed to every other time you've spoken today when you're telling a lie. You know, it's kind of like I also think, as guys, it's so hard sometimes. You have a coworker, right? A female coworker. Hey, you look nice today, as opposed to every other day when you look like trash, right? That's always the thought in my mind when I actually go to say to somebody and give them encouragement. Oh, you look very nice today. You know? Oh, are they really thinking that, right? If we have to specify that what we're saying at that particular moment is the truth, right? Well, then what does it have to say about everything else we've said? Again, being a joker. I do have a very hard and fast rule that everybody at work knows and my family knows. My kids are learning how to ask questions. If I'm ever answered a question directly, I will always tell the truth. I won't fib. I won't lie. I will tell you the truth regardless of what the answer is. Knowing how to ask the question might be the key. At work, if I do something to somebody's computer and they ask, did you mess up with my computer? No, I did not. Belongs to the state. It doesn't really belong to them, so it's not theirs, right? You know, did you touch? Depends. You know, you got to ask their question the right way. All right. So at least in my mind, at least I can justify the fact, you know, between my joking and my seriousness. But and I think most everybody does know. Right. I mean, at least when I talk to my brothers and sisters. Right. If I tell you something, man, it's got to be the truth, because I want nothing else than to have an open relationship with each one of you. You know, that when I say something to you and I tell you that I love you, you know what I mean. Nothing else. All right, so going on to verses 13 through 15, and this is my favorite section here in James. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So in these two verses here, we are told to do something, but there's a promise associated with it here in the next verse. But if we are obedient to the word of God and we ask him, he will answer it. We will receive an answer. If we need help, we are to ask God for it. You need help? Ask God. On the other hand, are you happy? Praise God. Sing to him, right? Alex, one of my older twins, right? There is nothing more awesome than listening to him singing praise music as he's walking through the house. You know, he's a 9-year-old kid. He has no really cares or worries in the world. And just listening to him praising the Lord just because he's alive, right? Either way, we have to recognize what our shortcomings are and admit that we're nothing without God. We have to give him everything because everything belongs to him, both the good and the bad. If we're sick, he says specifically, if we're sick, come forward and ask for prayer. Especially for guys, it's a very difficult thing to do, right? It's one thing to mention that you're sick with something. Yeah, I blew out my knee, you know? And then as good Christian brothers and sisters, oh, brother, I'll pray for you. Okay, I'll pray for you, right? That's a good thing. And that is, we should tell each other those things. Because it is good to remind ourselves to keep each other lifted up in prayer. For those of you guys that have been to men's prayer, you know how it goes. We go around the table in the morning and we ask each other, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? And then we do. We go around the table and we pray. And, you know, sometimes we are just praying for other people, but sometimes we ask for prayer. When you come forward and you ask somebody for prayer, as opposed to just telling them what's going on in your life, that's a completely different idea, a completely different concept. When we do that and we come forward and we ask, will you please pray for me? Will the elders please come and pray for me? Right? We're putting ourselves at the mercy of whomever we're talking to. Again, most of us are in law enforcement, and we know how difficult it can be to open up to other men, especially other men, right? And tell them, I have a weakness, and this is where I need help. All right? That's very, very difficult. As an elder here at the church, I've had the distinct and wonderful privilege of being able to pray over people. All right, I can tell you for a complete fact, without a doubt, however you want to say it, every single time somebody in our body has been obedient to the word of God and come forward and asked for healing, healing has taken place. Now, we've had specific healing. I know my wife has come and asked for healing for her back, and she received it. Robert's asked for healing in several times and have received it. Physical healing. Sometimes healing takes place in different ways. Again, tonight, hearing the awesome news of Mike's stepmom. We've been praying for her. I don't know if she's asked for prayer. I don't know that, right? But we've been praying for healing for her. Do I expect that she is, even though that she's now given her life to Christ, is she probably still going to die of cancer? I suspect that she probably will. But she's been healed. I think most of us here, I think we knew Chris Simon. Okay? Chris, and I'll try to get through this. Chris was an awesome lady. She came here, and at the time when Chris first started coming here, she had care of her four grandchildren. And they had a really rough life. A really rough life. She was in the process of adopting her grandchildren. In fact, she gave up her job and her friends in her house in Southern California and moved up here where her grandkids were to take them. Chris came down sick, and she started going down really, really quickly. So one day, I got a phone call, and Pastor Mike and Grace and Jeff Stone and I, hey, Chris has asked to be prayed over and anointed with oil. Can you come? Absolutely, I'll drop whatever I can. So we drove down to Reno, and again, I got the distinct and awesome privilege of being with Chris the day before she died and praying over her. So we did. We laid hands on her, we anointed her with oil, and we prayed. And we prayed for, I'll be very direct, right? We prayed for her healing. We prayed, Lord, please heal her body. Please, you know, we love her. We want her here. We understand you want to take her home, but there's still time for that, right, in our minds, okay? But nonetheless, Lord, your will be done. And the next day, Chris went home to be with the glory of God. So where's the healing? I think most everyone here knows the four kids, Caleb, Nick, Kiana, and Olivia. Before she died, Chris asked Mike and Grace, will you please take these kids? Sure, yeah, of course. Mike and Grace were not foster parents. They had not started any paperwork with the state. They had no license to be foster parents or anything. And there's a couple foster parents I know for sure in the room. You know what steps and hoops you have to jump through to get to that point, right? The state does not allow kids in the foster system to just go live with somebody, except Mike and Grace. They talk to the caseworker. You know what? This sounds like a pretty good deal. Yeah, we'll go ahead and start this, and we'll go ahead and do this, and we'll work around this over here, and we'll do this, and we'll accelerate this, all right? And now those four kids have two loving parents, right? Mike and Grace adopted them. Not only do they have parents that love them with all their hearts, they have a church family that loves them. They have older brothers and a sister that love them. They have nieces and nephews that love them. If that's not healing, I don't know what is. Right? Just because we ask and we expect healing in the way that we think it is, doesn't necessarily mean it doesn't happen. Right? This is a specific example of how God's word comes true. Look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Just because, again, we have in our mind a desired outcome. Lord, please heal Robert's heart. Please heal Robert's neck. Please heal Jared's knee. Please heal Jerry's shoulder or his back. Please heal Chris of her cancer. Right? Just because we have a specific thought in our mind of what that healing is doesn't necessarily mean that's what God's will is. Right? I'm looking at my brother right now, Robert, and I think of all the prayers we had for his lovely bride. And to see the two of them sitting here together tonight, again, healing, right? God knows best. So verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is a verse that I memorized a while back, a long time ago, and I would strongly encourage everyone here, if you haven't yet, that's one that should be in the memory banks there. I also have James 5:16 written on the front of my computer in my patrol car. And it's a reminder to me to continue to pray. Right? So am I claiming to be righteous? Because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Romans 3:10 says that as it is written, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. I, Jared, I am not righteous, not on my own. But 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I confess my sins to God, He will forgive me and He will cleanse me. Then, and only then, can I have effectual and fervent prayer with God. I must come clean to God before I can lift my petitions to Him. When we do communion, many times, Pastor Mike will say, and if there's anything you need to come clean to God with, is there anything you need to settle with God? Now's the time before you take communion, right? If we are cleaned with Him, He will hear us. If you've ever wondered, does God hear your prayers? If you come clean, I guarantee that He does because His word says that He does. And then to illustrate this specific point, James refers to Elijah in the next two verses. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth in the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave it rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah was a man who had the same nature as us. And it says very explicitly there that he is the same nature as we do. But he was a man of faith. If he could pray to God, and God answered his prayers, well then we can pray to God, and He will answer ours as well. But only if we are like Elijah. If he was like us, then we can be like him, but only if we pray in the will of God. I am not talking about what some of the emergent church pastors about the name it and claim it type of stuff, that if you just claim it in the name of God, or if you pray in the name of God, it will come true. That's absolutely not correct. Right? He knew here that it was God's will in dealing with the Israelites for him to use rain to bring about repentance. So he prayed for that. When we pray in God's will, we are in tune with God and His heart will become ours. I know that there's others like myself that have read the passage that Jesus tells us you have faith like a mustard seed, tell that mountain to go jump in the ocean and it will. Man, I must not have faith then, you know? No, I'm just not praying the way that God wants me to, right? We know that God always answers prayers. The answer is sometimes yes, it's sometimes no, and it's sometimes wait. Yes, I'm good with. No, I'm actually good with. It's the wait part that I really have trouble doing that, right? And again, because I'm not praying in God's will. The closer I am to Him, the more time I spend with Him and in His Word, the more time I spend talking to Him, I realize what His heart really is, and then my heart becomes changed. And James points this out in the last two verses. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. How many of us have erred or strayed from the truth over in our walk with Christ? Right? Most of us, most people, we don't intentionally do it. We don't normally say, you know what, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm going to go over here and do this. Right? What happens? This is like when you're out hiking and you get lost. You're going down the path and then you see something over there. And so you start making your way over there and you get a little further from the path and further from the path and further from the path. And suddenly you're lost. How many kids follow the butterfly? You know, you guys want to do take a bunch of 8 and 9 year olds on a hike sometimes in scouts and try to you'll see exactly what I'm talking about here. You guys remember that movie Up? The guy that all the balloons on his house and he floated off away, and the squirrel and the dog that could speak, right? If you don't know what I was just referencing there, you haven't seen the movie. The dog can speak, and then they can hear the dogs talk, and all of a sudden they see a squirrel, so their attention is drawn away real quick, right? Well, that's what happens to us, right, as Christians. We're walking down the path. We're doing what God wants us to do. We know we're doing what God wants us to do, but then we see something or somebody says something. If you have a trouble with alcohol, you go to a party and there's free booze. If you have a trouble with food, you're doing really good where you've been losing weight, and then somebody brings in some awesome, don't stop by the way, but they bring in the awesome treats here at church, you know, or there's a potluck or whatever the case may be, right? Well, James is exhorting us as brothers and sisters in Christ to help each other when they see that we're straying, right? We're supposed to challenge each other in love if we see something that is amiss. If any one of us sees a brother or a sister doing something that appears to be dangerous, we should say something. I'm a firearms instructor for my department, and today we're at the range all day, right? And I spend a lot of time shooting guns, and it's a lot of fun, as we all know, okay? Why do I have no problem at all if I see something unsafe at the range, stopping everything and telling him, hey, you're doing that wrong, right? I have no problem doing that. Why? Because it's deadly. I mean, somebody could die. If you see somebody walking along the edge of the street, getting ready to teeter into the street, what do? You grab them and say, hey, brother, no, that's not right. That's dangerous. So why then, if we see somebody doing something against the Word of God, do we keep quiet? Well, it's not really my place. It's not really, what I should do. That's between them and God. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Timothy and Titus, it talks about how you deal with that. Now, again, I'm not talking about sinner. You need to stop doing that. No, I'm not talking about that. Right? Jerry. Right? No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. Right? But again, you know, talking about that with that brother or sister in love. Hey, man, what's going on? I just overheard you talking about that zombie movie that was just out. You know, is that... what's up with that? You know, and just kind of talk about gently talking about those types of things. You know, hey, is everything going okay? I saw you coming out of the TNA the other night when I was driving by. Everything going okay? Is there anything you want to talk about or pray about? Is that, you know, how can I help you there, right? By coming forward to someone in love, we're trying to save them from death. Okay, is there a more noble cause? Are we called to anything less as brothers and sisters in Christ than to do what James says and to gently guide each other back to the path? Absolutely not. I know that when I make a mistake, when I mess up, Dan's the first one when I put the donut in my mouth to call me on it, right? I, at the time, I might not like it, you know, but I really want that. You know, hey, man, do you really need that? You know? At the moment, I don't like it, but, man, I tell you what, I do. I appreciate it. You know? So please do. If you guys see me walking off the strain off the path, I would exhort you. Please tell me. Father in heaven, Lord, your word is true. Your word is awesome. Father, we thank you, Lord, for coming forward tonight. And I just thank you, Lord, once again for the glorious news of salvation. Lord, I think about everyone in the room, Lord, and I think about my own salvation. And again, how angels cry out and sing when someone comes to know the Lord. So, Father, what great news that is. We do pray, Lord, for the Scanlon family. We ask, Lord, that your hand be on them and that you just continue to touch them, to give them guidance and strength, Lord, during this time. We pray, Lord, specifically in the name of Jesus Christ for Mike's dad, that he can come to know you as a result of all this, Lord, and that the rest of the family can follow. So, Father, as we close out tonight, just once again, we come before you humbly to say thank you, to praise you, Lord, for who you are. We love you, Lord Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.